Well, hello, everybody. I don't know what it is. This seems... Oh, I know. Can we get those middle lights on, Bob? Thank you. I knew something seemed strange. It seemed like really, really dark, and I couldn't see anything, so...
It was strange when you walked up there.
That's all right. I'm used to it by now. All right, if you got a Bible with you, if you'll open up to Isaiah 43, please. Isaiah, remember, is a prophet who is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, and we believe that we're in a section here of his book that was written after the Assyrian invasion had failed and waned, or their power was waning in the land. It's a time of relative peace that has settled over the region. And it's a good 100 years or so before the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which was the next threat to come on the horizon. This is the last section of Isaiah, this whole section that we're looking at from 40 to chapter 66. And in it, he's forecasting farther ahead than he was before. In the earlier sections, he was talking about the imminent threat of Assyria and everything that came with. And now he's dealing a little bit with the future of the Babylonian Empire rising up. Some of it's looking towards Cyrus, who was going to be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that would oust the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus would allow the Jewish people to return back to Israel, back to Jerusalem from out of exile. Some of it's forecasting the coming of the King of Kings, the Messiah and his reign. And so it kind of moves, you know, back and forth, but this whole section here is like one long poem, one long sermon that's delivered here. It's rhetorical in so many ways. And last week, we read what was the first of what will be several servant songs, where it's a song about the forecast of the Messiah and what he's going to be doing when he comes and begins his reign. But chapter 43, in this section here, he's actually going to turn his attention back to his people, back to his chosen people. And even though their history, where we left off in chapter 42 is that he was talking about how they were willfully deaf and blind to the calling that God had put on their lives. And even though their history was stained with this constant failure to heed what it is that God had told them to do, the constant refusal to follow his path and this continual flirtation with these other gods, God's plan is still centered on grace for his people. And this chapter is fairly dripping with that idea of God's grace for those who really didn't deserve it. So if you're there in chapter 43, we'll start here with verse 1 and 2. He says, "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." All right, it's really important to see the contrast here between what he had just been saying, what God had just been saying to Israel when he was describing his covenant people and the way he describes them here, talks about. I mean, just a few sentences prior to this, he was describing them as being blind and deaf to his purposes and his plans, floundering and set up for a fall, set up for this time of exile that they were going to experience. And yet in the next breath, God calls them his creation. "I created you," he says. They're not just an accident. They're not some unfortunate responsibility that God somehow got saddled with. "Oh, I got to take care of these people." No, he makes it very clear. He says, "I made you." This is intentional on God's part. "I created you. You are intentional. You have a purpose and a value because of that. You're important to me. You're an expression of myself." By him saying that, that's what's coming across. You are an expression of who I am and what my purposes are. So we remember that sort of thing when it comes to being God's people through the covenant that we have through Jesus Christ. In those moments when we may be tempted to feel worthless or unimportant, we remember that God is our creator. You remember that. God is your creator. He made you. You are valuable to him. You're special to him. And not only did he create, But he, by necessity of the fall, he's not just creator, but he's also the redeemer. And that's obviously because of sin entering into the picture here. But these go hand in hand all through the biblical commentary. Creator and redeemer. Those two things are very important. He's the one who originated this. He's the one who started this whole thing. And because of sin and its fall now, he's also the one who restores everything back to its original intent. So God's purposes are never going to be ruined completely. They always point towards this restoration of redemption. So in this section here, even though Israel was facing exile, that's what he talked about in the last chapter. You guys are in big trouble. You guys have been willfully blind and deaf to what it was I was going to set up for you and what your calling was to be a light to the nations. So now you're going to actually be taken by the nations is what he was saying. But even in that, in the very next breath, he's making it clear that, you know, they don't need to be afraid. Even though you're going to go through some stuff here, God's saying, don't be afraid. It's not going to destroy you. I'm redeeming you. I'm bringing you back for that. I'm restoring you to your place. And honestly, when he calls himself a redeemer, you know, we oftentimes will read that from a New Testament perspective and understand it in light of Christ, which is appropriate, but understanding it from the Israelites' perspective at that time, a redeemer in that context was someone who would go and ransom, would pay for an unfortunate family member's salvation from slavery. If a person found themselves in a situation where they'd had to be sold into slavery, they found themselves without property, without a means to be able to survive, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer would come and pay the price for them and set them back into their state in within the family. So that's the concept that's there, and that's a concept that Jesus fulfills on that larger scale of humankind and the fall. He came and he paid the price for us through his death on the cross, and that pays all of our debt and reinstates us into our original place of a family relationship with God. So he's saying this is what he is. He's a redeemer to them. And he's saying, I didn't do this because you've been so faithful to me. I didn't do this because you were so amazing. He says, I do this because you're mine. I do this because you belong to me. That's familial language. That's important stuff to pay attention to. He says he calls them by name. That is, he knows them. He knows us. Sometimes when people get to know us better, they actually disown us at those points. The more they get to know us, the more they want to back away. But God knows everything about us, and nothing deters him from claiming us as his own. And that's a family kind of thing. You know, I've got children. I've had some of my children wander away and go off and do things that were distressing to me, very distressing, but there was never a point in time where I still didn't claim them. They are mine. It doesn't matter where they might have been going or what they might have been doing. They belong to me. They are my children. I would never let them go. So we always want to remember this. Always remember this in the journey that you have in life here. As God looks at you, no matter how well or how poorly you do this Christian thing, when God looks at you, he says, you're mine. You belong to me. That's a good thing to keep in mind. And the water that he talks about here, the water and the fire that he describes, you'll go through these things and they're not going to harm you. Those were traditionally symbolic in the scriptures of being difficulties that come to us in life. Here in the context, it's difficulties that come through disobedience. The Psalms use this imagery to describe the totality of the difficulty. You know, it's not, you know, you get too much water and you're in trouble. We kind of learned that over the summer here, but you get too much water and it's a bad thing. You get too much fire and it's a bad thing. You know, both of these things are necessary and important to sustaining life, but out of control, they become a problem there. And so these are images used to describe these pressures of life, these difficulties. Both are consuming when there's too much of them. But notice, he says here, the way he words this, he doesn't actually say if you go through the waters or if you go through the fire. What does he say? When you go through these things, because that's a given. I mean, this is inevitable in this broken world. And the troubles that Isaiah is talking about are the result of Israel disobeying God and going into exile. Those are the things that God is saying, you are not going to be destroyed even though you're going through this. Even though because of your own stupid mistakes here, you're facing these things, don't fear. Don't fear because I'm going to be with you in all of that. What amazing love is, you know, represented in this. You're not going to be destroyed by this, even though you kind of brought this on yourself. And notice how he describes this too, about going through, you'll pass through the waters, but then he says you'll walk through the fire. And I think that's an interesting thing there, because walking is, that's not the pace of somebody who's anxious or in a lot of trouble at that moment. If the fire is closing in on you, it's not my first thought to just walk on through here or whatever. The house is on fire. You're going to run. You're going to bolt. But in this case, he's describing them as walking because there's confidence in this. They're confident that God is going to take care of them. And that's what he's trying to elicit from us as people. That in any circumstance that we face in life, in any of these difficulties that we go through, we can be a people who are confident enough to walk. To walk through this knowing that God is going to be taking care of us. That God's going to rescue us when we go through these difficulties. No matter what the circumstances may look like, God will be there to be with us, to care for us, and to preserve us, especially in that eternal sense. God even says that he's going to put everything back right for Israel. Because remember, the context here is he's saying that you guys are going to go off into exile. You guys are going to face some real trouble here. You're going to be uprooted from your homes and your properties, and you're going to be taken off to a foreign land and kept from being where you want to be. But then he's promising, but even that's short term. You're going to be coming back. It's going to be all put right. Because verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sabah in exchange for you, because you're precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory when I formed, whom I formed and made." So this trouble that Israel created for themselves is going to come to them in the form of exile here, but God is saying even in this, he's going to bring Israel back. And he uses the language of the Exodus, pointing towards that first time that God did this sort of thing on their behalf, when he first delivered Israel from another nation and he formed them into their own nation. He's going to do this again. He's going to bring them back from all over the world, wherever they've been put. Now, it's interesting because the scope of this has to be forecasting something else. They didn't come from the four corners of the world when they came back out of Babylon. They came from a specific region to the east of where they'd been. And so this kind of a description seems to be something more encompassing. It is poetic language, so we don't want to read too much into it, but there does seem to be a larger scope implied, and we know that this has happened twice now. After Babylon, they were returned back into their homeland, and then Rome in 70 AD sacked Jerusalem and dispersed the Jewish people. And it took a lot longer after that, 1948, then all of a sudden the people from all over, then you've got them coming from the four corners of the earth, coming back into Israel. And then in 67, they restored Jerusalem back to the Israeli people. And so again, you've got this whole thing of restoration going on there that, God in the unique covenant that he's got with them. But even in this, I mean, this is, that God is gathering all of his people from all four corners of the earth. And he even words it that way. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. God has a lot of people in mind, not even just the Jewish people, but all the people. But God was saying here that, they're not going to be destroyed for the troubles that they fell into. And the reason is, again, it wasn't because they were just so good at being Israel that God just, couldn't live without them. It wasn't that at all. It was that he couldn't live without them, but not because they were just so great at this stuff. It was because he deemed them as precious. He said that he viewed them as precious. That means that they were highly valuable to him. And I'll tell you, that was a huge realization for me. To come to grips with this idea of our value to God, that how he views us as precious and important. I would say that the formative years of my early Christian experience, I did not have a grasp of that at all. I didn't see that very clearly. And especially in the context of the crazy church that I was in that was that was so works oriented and shame based in so many ways. So that, you know, you've heard me tell that story, but that I was so lost and in limbo when I left that place. And all I had was that anemic little prayer of God, please don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. And it's, you know, he spoke to me, and it's been 20 years since that happened. It could have been yesterday. But God asked me at that point, why would I give up on you? Why would I do that? How would that possibly benefit me? And then he said, I paid a great price for you. I loved you. He was expressing to me that I was precious to him. And I'm telling you, if you look over the edge of that abyss of grace, the realization, to brush against that realization that I cannot out-sin his love for me, I'm telling you, that'll change you. That'll change you forever. It's something that you just don't get over. But that's God's promise to not only Israel, that's God's promise to all of us, that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. His love for us goes far beyond what we could ever humanly hope to achieve in sinning against him. We can't do it. His love is too big for that. It has no boundaries or envelope that can contain it. So all of us who embrace his calling are precious, precious in his sight. Well, then he goes on here. He says in verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses and prove them right. And let them hear and say, it's true. Now here God goes back to the blind and deaf image that he used back in the last chapter. He's calling those who are blind and deaf by choice, because he says they're blind, but they have eyes. They're deaf, yet they have ears. So he's talking about those who willfully reject God's plan, God's way. And he's calling them, and the nations that don't know God, he's calling to them and saying, now go get these nations that you've been using as role models here. Go get these other nations that you've been looking at and saying, well, they've got the right way to do it and we'll follow their ways. Go get them, bring them on here, and let's state your case on this whole thing. It's kind of like a courtroom scene again. And he's asking the witnesses to provide some evidence to bolster their position for rejecting God and his plan and his purposes. Basically, he's saying in there, you've rejected me, you've chosen these other gods, these other ones that you think are going to be better, you're going to be better off with, so state your reasoning for doing this, and bring your witnesses up to explain this. Explain how your position makes any sense of the past or gives any sort of guidance for the future. If you can do this and we'll all agree with it if it makes sense. But it's all rhetorical, because he's not even waiting for an answer, because he goes right on in verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I'm he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you're my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I'm God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So basically, you know, God asks them all these questions, but then he just, before they are going to try to even attempt an answer, he steps in and says, look, I'm God. You know, he's pointing to everybody that's on the stand there, and he's saying, you guys are my witnesses. I formed you. What were you before I came along? Where were you before I got, you know, as a nation, they witnessed the amazing things that he did in their history. They witnessed his favor. They witnessed his fulfilled promises. They saw how he moved and worked among them in this unique kind of relationship that he had with them. And he's saying, you know, you've seen all this. And he points out that his relationship with them predated any of these upstart gods that they've brought into the mix here. And you know, this is something that is a repeated theme, but he's kind of looking around and he says, you know, I'm looking around. There's nobody else here. You must be talking to me. There's nobody else. It's, I'm the only one here. This is, you know, this is not just in Isaiah's book that this sort of thing, gets established and promoted, it's all through the Bible on into the New Testament. It's the same kind of emphasis that was behind Peter's statement to Jesus when everybody was leaving and Jesus asked, are you guys going to bail too? And Jesus, and Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words that lead to real life. You've got that. There's no other place to go. And God states that very plainly here. This is not, you know, this is not one God among many gods or many paths that a person can go. There's only one God. He's the only Savior, and there's nobody that's going to change his plans that he's set out to establish. Nobody's going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. You know, it's one of those things about the faith that we've embraced. It's just a very narrow-minded thing. There's, you know, we can try to soften that or whatever, but ultimately there are two roads, and that gets established early on and affirmed throughout church history. There are two roads. One is going to lead to life, and the other is going to lead to death. And there's a world of difference between those two roads. And there's really no way around this. You know, and I will state that what we're warned about are those who willfully reject. Even there, we see that represented that way as God makes his case. Those who willfully reject his plan. So we don't have to bog down trying to figure out, well, what about those who've never heard? God is just. And if God being just can figure that out, I mean, if we being evil can figure out that that doesn't seem fair, God certainly can figure that out and do something that works in that. But all of the warnings, all of the threats come down to those who willfully reject what it is that God offers there. So then he goes on here, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished and quenched like a wick. Now, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, see, this is what's, you know, kind of fascinating, and we have to accept and believe that Isaiah is the author of this, but at the time that he wrote this, Babylon is simply an emerging power. They're just a growing city-state that's beginning to emerge as a more powerful city-state among the other ones that were there at the time. Now, the Assyrians that were the big threat are in decline. From the time that they left off their siege against Jerusalem to the end of their empire, they decline regularly. But it'll be another 100 years before the Babylonians actually rise to power to the place where they come in and they tear Jerusalem down and cart everybody off as conquered exiles. But God's looking ahead to that. God is seeing that that's coming. But even there, he's promising them, even though they're going to take you captive, I'm going to turn the tables on them. They're going to be going off as captives before you know it. God's going to bring their reign of power to an end. And, you know, we remember this is one of those things that, again, the scriptures state and that we need to remember and find our hope in is that God's the one who's the author of governments and leaders, and he's the one who puts them into place, and we can trust him. And then he describes his power to deliver Israel from Babylon by using pictures from the Exodus. And again, so this is a returning theme. You know, he keeps coming back to this, this place where they had their formation as a nation, pointing back to what he did there. Remember, I did this before. He parts the Red Sea and the horses and the chariots get consumed in this whole thing. So, you know, he did this once already in Egypt. He's going to do it again for them, when they come out of Babylon. So clearly God is using this as a reminder to say, look, I've done this kind of stuff. This is who I am, and this is how, you know, you and I work together here. So take hope in that. But it's also interesting because God knows how tricky the human heart can be, so that even though he's pointing out what it is that he's done in the past already, he puts a qualifier on it when we get to verse, yeah, that's not the right thing. There we go. So I got a wrong scripture in there. Verse 18, he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Now, obviously, when he's saying, remember not the former things, he's not wanting Israel to forget their heritage or forget what it is that God. That's not his point in this. The idea is, don't fixate on those things as a one-time event and draw the conclusion that was it, that's all there was to God's involvement in their history as a people. And I kind of like the way the message words is. I'm not sure if I put that in there or not. Nope. I'll have to just read it to you. Here's how the message words verse 18. He says, forget about what's happened. Don't keep going over old history. Be alert. Be present. I'm about to do something brand new. And that's a good way to word all this. For Israel, this was an important message for them to know that God's work of redemption is something that's ongoing. It's ever present. It's happening even here, right now, what's going on, even tonight. And he's letting them know. He's letting Israel know. This is going to take on several shapes and forms along the way. It happened one time in the Exodus. It happened a certain way. But it's going to happen again in Babylon. It's going to happen again when these other things take place. And it's going to happen again when Messiah comes and declares the kingdom. And in fact, he expands and changes the very shape of our concept of redemption. When Messiah comes, it's going to happen again when Messiah returns. These are these activities that are ongoing and present and unfolding. We've got to be very careful that we don't relegate God and his work to some past thing. And that's so important even when we come to the scriptures. We don't want to look at the scriptures and find out what it said about what happened back then. We want to come to the scriptures and read what it is saying and what is happening in God's plan right now, right here and right now. We don't want to just put God safely somewhere in the past. We got to recognize that he's on the loose. He's roaming around, and he's quite dangerous to all of our little plans, but that's okay. So he makes these distinctions here. He made a road in the water in the Exodus story, but in this section he says he'll make a river in the desert. So here we've got a completely different setting, a completely different thing that he's doing. He'll be bringing in outsiders. Most people believe that when he's talking about the wild beasts, the jackals and the ostriches, that he's talking about us, who are non-Jewish people. The idea of the Gentiles, which would have been those unclean animals, are rejoicing, and that's the idea behind it. He's, you know, it's all inclusive here, the things that God's going to be doing. And all of this is this ever-expanding work of redemption. And it doesn't look the same every time as God is doing this and going through history. But God is active, so we don't get stuck on his past work and fixate on that. We want to live in a way that is present to what it is that God is doing, that's anticipating and looking and actively perceiving what he's presently up to. We don't want to just be constantly looking backwards. Because as humans, you know that we've got this propensity for nostalgia. I mean, you look at, you know, the shows that you see on TV, History Channel is, you know, it's the American Pickers. That's because it's nostalgia in that. Everybody's going through and finding these old things. Oh, I remember that stuff. And we think back and we remember those old things. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But oftentimes what happens to us is we find ourselves constantly trying to recreate some experience from our past. And God's warning Israel and warning us not to fall into that kind of thinking. We need to be present where God is. Present right here in what God's doing right now. Not nostalgic for something that we may have experienced along it. I mean, there's so many lessons about that did come from this in terms of our walk with God and our journey of following Christ. Because sometimes we can get nostalgic about our initial experiences of becoming a Christian. I don't know if you've ever gone through that sort of thing, but sometimes we'll look back on those days when we first became a believer and, you know, we just had warm fuzzies all the time. And, you know, it seems like any time we prayed over anything, God just, you know, just very obviously was answering our prayers. And, you know, as we go on and as we mature, there are different things that God's teaching us along the way. We're being shaped in different ways. So it's not always going to be the same as it was when we started out. We're learning different lessons. But if we fixate on those former experiences, if we're constantly looking back longingly at those initial experiences or trying to recreate those initial experiences by, you know, drumming something up or trying to make something happen so that we can feel that same thing we may have felt then or experience that same thing we had back then, we're going to miss what it is that God's doing right here and right now in our midst and in our life and in our experiences. Or maybe we had some experience along the way, some, you know, maybe a miracle or some awesome conference or whatever. I know I've gone through that sort of thing. And you pine away, boy, that was so amazing. That was so cool. And God was so present. It was awesome. And I find myself wanting to recreate that or just living nostalgically for that and missing out or potentially missing out on what God's doing. We've got to be like Paul. Paul talked about that. He said, you know, I forget those things which are behind, and I'm reaching for that which is before. I'm going to press towards that life that is filled with the purposes of Christ. I'm going to press towards that fulfillment that's found in what God's doing right now. So that's an important thing, to be present with what God's doing right now, in our lives, in our church community, in our town, wherever. We need to be anticipating whole new things that we may never have experienced. Yeah, but I don't know what I'm looking for. That's the point. Yeah, that's the cool thing. That's what God's saying, is that this is going to be different. There's new things on the horizon you didn't necessarily anticipate, but you can be expecting and looking and aware that God is on the move and doing stuff. Because God's good work of redemption continues on. This was not just about us saying a sinner's prayer and now we get our guarantee ticket into heaven and so for the rest of the time we just kind of kill time. That's not it at all. That's not it. There's this life to live. There's this robust life of experiencing God's purposes and the advancing of His kingdom right here and now. It's magnificent. It's fulfilling. It's life-giving in all of that. And God was telling Israel here that the future is going to be so awesome that the stuff of your past is going to pale in comparison of that. And you could imagine how they could sit there and question that. You mean, wow, it's going to be more awesome than parting the Red Sea and destroying all of those armies of Egypt? Is more awesome than that? Yeah, it's going to be amazing. All the armies and forces of sin and darkness are going to be defeated by one man on a cross one day. Something more wonderful than the Savior rising from the dead? How can that be? Oh no, it's going to be even better. Imagine all of God's people overcoming death and this whole world being set back exactly the way God intended it. Great things, amazing things, phenomenal things on a wide open horizon. We don't want to become myopic and fixate on things of the past. And we don't want to get ourselves so locked into, well, this is the way God did it back then, and so clearly this is the way God's going to do it now. That's how Israel got in trouble when Jesus showed up. They weren't anticipating that God's pretty big, and He's got a lot of varieties, and there's a whole lot of different fingerprints in this world. And His fingerprints expand and move, and everything changes as it goes. We've got to be careful that we don't fixate on a spot somewhere in history and don't get moved from that. Because God's work of redemption's ongoing on macro and micro levels all the way through. And we're moving, according to Paul, we're moving from glory to glory. So we don't want to just be staring backwards all the time and looking at where we've been. We want to turn around and face the good stuff that's to come. He goes on in verse 22, he says, "You didn't call upon me, O Jacob. You've been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I haven't burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." And again, this section in the message, and again, I don't know if I put it in there. Nope. I'm going to read it to you from the message here because it actually makes a lot more sense. So just kind of listen as to how he words this. He says, "You didn't pay attention to me, Jacob. You so quickly tired of me, Israel. You wouldn't even bring sheep for offerings in worship. You couldn't be bothered with sacrifices. It wasn't that I asked that much from you. I didn't expect expensive presents. But you didn't even do the minimum. So stingy with me, so closed-fisted. Yet you haven't been stingy with your sins. You've been plenty generous with them. And I'm fed up. All right, that's a clear picture then of what it is that God's trying to say to them. This is more than likely God returning his attention to the willfully blind, the willfully deaf, those who have rejected God's plan and purposes. And he's pointing out that if they felt like they had to go somewhere else or to some other God because they were disappointed by God and his ways, he could actually return the sentiment that he's been mightily disappointed in their reaction to him. And even here we can see that it wasn't the details of the sacrifice that were important. Those were the mechanics of the thing wasn't the issue. God was pointing out where their hearts are. They couldn't be bothered with being thankful to him. They were stingy with their wither. You know, they had too many other things going on. Life is really busy and there's a lot of things happening and there's stuff that we need and stuff we want to buy and things going on and we just don't have time for all of that stuff. We don't have time for those kinds of things. They were stingy with their worship of him. And again, we read something like this and we realize it's not about how often we get to a church meeting or how much we put in an offering or how regularly we're jumping in and reading our Bible or praying. God's never interested in obligatory stuff. That's not what he's after. But he wants us to be people who genuinely want him. And that's what even he said to the woman at the well. He was talking about, you know, it's not this mountain or that mountain. It's not the mechanics of religion that's at issue here. God wants worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. He wants honest hearts that honestly love him, that honestly care about him. I mean, if a guy comes home to his wife, we've said that before, if a guy comes home to his wife and he's got some flowers and he says, here's some flowers for you. That's the least I owe you. I mean, how's that going to go over? I mean, he's going to be wearing those flowers before long. So why would we think that God wants a little religious behavior from us? Because, well, we at least owe him that. I owe him a church visit or something. I don't think so. God wants worshipers. God wants lovers. That's what he wants. He wants to be wanted. And so that's something that we can do then in examining our own hearts. We can even ask ourselves, do I want God? I mean, as I look at my life and I look at the choices that I make and I look at the things that I spend my time on and the things that I prioritize, do I want God as I'm doing all of that stuff? Do I see my longings and my desires as being fulfilled by him in some way, somehow? And if not, why not? If I'm going to be honest and look at that and say, well, I don't think I want God in this, why not? Those are the questions and the quests of real religion. Those are the things that we have to examine and look at and walk away with. That's the heart of the whole thing. Do I want God? And if not, why not? What's taking the place there? And what do I do about that? Well, finishing up here this morning. No, not this morning. Tonight. Verse 25, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. How amazing that he goes from what he was just saying to this. Put me in remembrance. Let's argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. All right, this seems like it's two extremes here on this. But what's interesting to me is, you know, what is God going to do with these hard-hearted people, these people that are rejecting him? Well, he's going to forgive them is what he says. And why is he going to do that? Because they were just so awesome? No, not at all. Because he is. Because he's so awesome. For his own sake, he says. For his own peace of mind. Because of the immensity of his love for his people. He's going to forget their sins. And of course, we talked about this on Sunday. That, you know, this is how God treats us. That God refuses to remember. Willfully forgets our sins. Then certainly that's how we need to treat each other. How we need to handle one another's shortcomings and failures, because love covers a multitude of sins. But this is God's intent. He wants to forgive. He wants to redeem. I mean, that's his big deal. Always come back to that. Always remember, this is the fallback position. God wants to forgive. God wants to redeem. God wants to cover over sins and restore. But here, it's in this passage, in passages like this, here is where I cannot embrace a concept like universal reconciliation from Scripture. Because even here, though God's desire clearly is for salvation and redemption, he gives people the space to make a choice. There's a choice to be made. There's a determination of our own hearts. He says to them, and I love this. This is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. In his majesty and in his power, there's nothing from the vastest expanses of stars and planets in the universe down to the smallest of atoms on a subatomic level. He created all of that, and he says to these human beings who are, you know, strutting around and rejecting him, he says, okay, let's argue this out. You go ahead and plead your case. This is phenomenal to me, that this is God's attitude. This is, you know, that's why we should never be afraid to explore and to look and to read and to even ask questions. Ask questions. God's not afraid of questions. We should never be afraid to, if the truth will stand up to a question. If it's true, it's going to survive a question. If we're afraid to ask a question, that actually says something. Not only about our faith, but about where we were, what we're embracing in all of this. But God's willing to argue this out. But the conclusion is, as he's, you know, it's rhetorical because he doesn't even wait for that. The conclusion is that the whole thing went wrong. Your father sinned all the way back into Adam. And the solutions, the mediators, the religious things that we've come up with to try to be a solution have all fallen short as well. It's all been a transgression. It's all been stuff that hasn't been in harmony with what it is that he's been about, what he's wanted to do. So without turning to God for his forgiveness and redemption, the way God puts it is that the only thing that's left is exile. The only thing that's there is this curse of destruction for rejecting God's love. And again, that's an important qualifier that we keep in mind in this. This is always about those who reject what it is that God is offering. Remember, there's two paths. One's leading to life and one's leading to death. And there's a world of difference between the two. But God wants to redeem. God offers his love. His purpose, his plan is to restore and to save. That's what he's all about. That's his big deal. And we have to make the choice then to receive that, to allow him to do that work. But what wonderful things stretch out on the horizons for his redeemed, for those who do embrace that, for us who are following his path. We're the children of God, and this God is calling us onward and upward, and he's making all things new. And that's pretty cool when you think about it like that. Right on? Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us, the wisdom that Isaiah speaks from, the wisdom that you inspired him to speak. We thank you, Lord, at the ways in which these things apply to our lives right here and now. That you're active and at work right here and right now through your word and in our lives, redeeming and continuing that work. And so, Lord, we just pray that work is not just maintained, but expanded in our lives. That work of redemption makes us more and more whole and more human, and that it has its effect on the world around us as we advance your love through this world. We just pray you do this, God, according to your great mercy and your grace. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.